Open our Bibles then and get into our study for tonight, shall we? We're in the book of Romans in chapter 2. Can somebody tell me what Romans 1, 2, and 3 is about? That's right. Whose indictment? Who's doing the indicting? God Himself. And what could we use as a verse to sum it all up? Sure, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we looked at Romans chapter 1, and can somebody tell me what you got out of that? I drove some truths home very pointedly out of Romans chapter 1. What did we get out of Romans chapter 1? We know it's part of God's grand indictment of our race. What did you get out of it? What struck you about this? Okay. Sure. Paul said that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it was the power of God unto salvation. Amen. We should have got that. It's mighty good to know that before you start an indictment, isn't it? That there's some way of escape from the judgment that will fall from that indictment. Mm-hmm. That's true. That's good too. It's awful good to know that if you want to escape the indictment of Almighty God. By the way, in the court of Almighty God, how many of those who are indicted will be convicted? That's a good answer. All. There are no lawyers clever enough to get anybody off. Good point. So then we'd better throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. Well, good. That sums up 16 and 17. What about the rest? I was trying to drive something home and just hoping that everybody would get it. Because if you don't get it, you're going to have a hard time when we get into Romans chapter 7 and 8. Yes?
There's no excuse because of the creation. It's observable to all of us. So there's no excuse for anybody to say that they didn't.
Okay, that's good. Mm-hmm. Nobody will get away with saying that they didn't know that there was a God. These things are, by the way, setting us up for chapter 2, if you're paying attention. What else did we find out? Okay, the wrath of God. Unrighteousness and ungodliness of who? Yes. Did you get that? I drove that home, that this is written to the church. It's written to Christians. It's not written to lost people. What's causing the church to be so lukewarm today? This is the Laodicean age, is it not? Is not the hallmark of the Laodicean age a lukewarmness? What do you think causes that? Yes, Miss Elsie? Yes, false doctrine does. Specifically, what kind of false doctrine? And since we're talking about Romans chapter 1, that should be a good clue. What were you going to say, Brother Greg? Okay, yes, materialism is in there. Selfishness, sure. What causes Laodiceanism? Do you think it's possible for a Christian, somebody that's truly born again, to have that spirit of the Laodicean age? saved, but lukewarm. Sure it is. Absolutely. What might cause that? Let's see if we can figure it out. Pardon? Becoming lazy? Yeah, that's part of it. Self-righteousness? Yeah. Why do you suppose that God, in addressing the church, or he's writing to the Romans, and by extension, all of the church, goes over this list of terrible things? In fact, it gets so bad that when I got to some of it, I just let it go by saying, I don't need to explain this to you, do I? Why on earth would he start naming all these awful things and then talk about people that not only did those things themselves, they gave aid and comfort to other people that did them? Why would God write that to the church? Why not have a separate book called Heathens, Chapter 1? Oh, good. Marion, what were you going to say? What he said? You didn't let him lead you down the wrong path, did you? No, no. No, he's coming down the right path. That's right. What does James say about somebody that looks in a mirror? Yeah. Sometimes people can look in a mirror and then look away and straightway forget what manner of persons they were. Do you suppose that maybe the church has defined sin down to the place where we can start saying, you know, it really isn't so bad. I mean, some of this stuff. Don't you find some of churchianity trying desperately to figure out some way that they could make sodomy not really the heinous crime that it's been thought all these centuries? Is that going on today? Well, sure it is. What about theft? What about fornication? What about adultery? Haven't Christians almost arrived at the idea that some of these things just aren't as really as wicked and bad as maybe they've been made out to be? Do you suppose that could make a person kind of lukewarm? You better believe it, and that's why Paul is writing this. If he wanted to write it to the heathen, he could have done that. I mean, it could have been Heathens chapter 1 and ended with the verse, "And you're toast." So why would he write it to somebody that's saved? Because if you're saved, you're going to go to heaven, aren't you? And you can't lose your salvation, can you? Well, why remind us about the past then? What's the purpose? I mean, if it's all under the blood and we're all forgiven, then what's the purpose? Amen. That's exactly right. So we won't be like those people in James that would look in the mirror and say, "Oh, hi there, there I am," and turn away and forget what kind of person they were. Why do you think that some Christians become Pharisaical? Yeah, but why? Mm-hmm. Is there some other reason? Yes! I'm a better person than you are because the sins that I've committed aren't as bad as the sins that you've committed. Or even if we committed the same sins, it's okay if I do it, but it's really bad if you do it. That's what Romans chapter 2 is going to deal with. Weasels that would try this. Now that we're set up for chapter 2, maybe we should start studying it, huh? Now chapter 2 is going to give us some general principles of how God is going to judge things. Did you know that our God, even though he's a hidden God, is also a full disclosure God? Did you know that? Blaise Pascal called him Deus absconditus. That's a little Latin lingo that means the hidden God. It means if he didn't reveal himself to us, we couldn't know very much about him. I mean, other than what you can see in the creation and know that there is a God. But did you realize that our God also is a full disclosure God? Our God is not one that would blindside human beings. He doesn't do that. He doesn't hide over in a corner and watch for somebody to break an unwritten law. Or to ignorantly violate a law. Did you know that? Have you ever had a police officer tell you, or a judge tell you, ignorance of the law is no excuse? Have you ever heard it said, ignorance of the law is no excuse? Yes. Now, why do you suppose that human law is practiced that way? It's because they want the money. God doesn't do it that way. God gives full disclosure. He will not sneak up on somebody and take them by surprise so that they're suddenly, without any warning and any sort of an inkling, jerks into hell. He doesn't do that. And that's what chapter 2 is going to be about. God here is going to tell the human race, this is the standard, these are the principles by which I am going to judge your race. Now, chapter 1, we learned that, first of all, there's a way of escape from this judgment. And then we learned the sin that causes the judgment. Now, in chapter 2, we're going to get the very principles by which God is going to convict us. And by the way, in the court of God, all are guilty. You want to make sure that you never get before the bar, because if you do, you're toast. Okay, here's a brief outline of what we're going to look at in chapter 2. God is first of all going to tell us that when he judges our race, which means us, every one of us, have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and if you're not saved, then you're going to come under this judgment, and this is how God is going to go about it. Now, if you are saved, then you need to understand how Christ has excused you on all of these points by becoming all of these things for you. Now, first of all, in verse number 2, the scripture says that he's going to judge according to truth. Do you see that in verse 2? How do men judge? According to speculation, according to fancy, according to passion. Pardon? According to whim, caprice. Sure. Not God. Here's one of the principles. He's going to judge according to truth. Look at verse number 5. He is going to judge according to accumulated guilt, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. In other words, he's going to judge according to your rap sheet. Little modern lingo there. The third way, in verse number 6, according to works, they'd better all be good. Verse number 11, without respect to persons. And we're going to look at each of these points in a little bit more detail. But I'm just giving you the quick outline. In verse number 13, according to works, not just knowledge. In other words, a head knowledge of what's right and wrong will not save you if you don't do it. Verse number 16, no secrets. Everything is going to be open and naked before him with whom we have to do. And then the rest of the verses in the chapter, according to reality and not religion, he's going to bring the Jews in here. You can practice religion till you're blue in the face. Won't get you off in the court of God. Now let's take a little bit closer look. First of all, let's read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance according to truth? Can somebody tell me what the communist dialectic is concerning truth? Okay, there's something else. Bill, you saw Bill Clinton do this over and over. He got it straight from Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels. All right, if you tell a lie long enough, people will believe it, but there's a little bit something else here. Bill Clinton always accused other people of doing exactly what he was doing. Did you ever notice that? Some of you look a little bewildered. Look at what's going on in politics today. Who's calling who crooks? And they're probably all crooks. But one of the things that the communists always use for their propaganda purposes is that you always accuse your opposition of doing exactly what you're doing. Bill Clinton was one of the slickest people at using that you ever heard of. Remember when he used to talk about the politics of personal destruction at the same time that he was destroying someone personally? Remember that? He was a master at it. He brought the Machiavellian dialectic right up in front of the whole world, but how many people actually saw it? Did you ever wonder how that man got almost 50% of the American public to vote for him? Maybe some of you voted for Clinton. That's all right. I'm not trying to be nasty or anything. I'm just trying to show you that Satan has a pall of deception that works so well over our race because it's founded in something that we are and don't even realize. What am I talking about? Well, didn't we just read? Look at verse number 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? What's he talking about here? This little thing is as old as the fall in the Garden of Eden. All Machiavelli did was refine the tactics. All Marx and Engels did was make the tactics practical and apply them to politics. Bill Clinton was an apt student, and he put them into practice right in front of everybody. The communists have been doing this all along. They'll accuse somebody else of warmongering while they're building up their forces to attack another nation without warning. They did it over and over, didn't they? Well, where did they get such ideas? Where does that stuff come from? What's the root point source? All right, our sin nature, but where did our sin nature get it? From who? Yes. Absolutely. What does John mean when he used the word cosmos? All right. It's translated world, but what does it mean? Does it mean the planet, the rocks, the volcanoes, the hills, the snow? What? the system? Where do you find that in the scriptures? You gave me the right answer. There's a glimmer of memory from something from the past. Yes, we're in the world, but not of the world. Revelation where? You should have this committed to memory. This is important stuff. If you want to know what's going on around you, you need to know where to find it in the Bible quickly. It is found in Revelation. There are two aspects of the cosmos or the world, and it has nothing to do with the rocks and rills and templed hills. Where do you find it? Revelation 17 and 18. God's judgment on the world and those two aspects of the world. It's the economic system and the religious system. Those two things constitute the cosmos. Well, if there's a cosmos, then who is the cosmo creator? That means the ruler of the world. Satan! Absolutely! Now, is Satan a full disclosure devil? I just said a moment ago that God was a full disclosure God. You got a whole chapter here that tells you exactly how he's going to judge the human race so that when the human race, the unsaved part of them anyway, gets into the dock, you'll know exactly how the trial is going to proceed. Remember, the books were opened. The great white throne judgment. Well, isn't that something? Right here in Romans chapter 2, you're finding out exactly how the prosecutor is going to conduct the trial. That's pretty cool, don't you think? According to truth. Now, Pontius Pilate asked a famous question, didn't he? What was Pilate's question? What is truth? You know, that's a good question. A lot of people would look at that and say, what a fool Pilate was. Well, maybe Pilate wasn't any bigger fool than most of the human race. Besides that, it's a pretty good question. What is truth? Do you realize that we're living in an age right here in our own country when there are a lot of people asking, what is truth? If somebody came up to you and said, hey, what is truth? What would you say? Here's your opportunity. Somebody's come up to you and asked you, what is truth? Okay. They might say, that's a bit nebulous. I'm not even sure there is a God. I'm an agnostic. That's an agnostic with more flavor. Just kidding about that. Yeah, what are you going to say about that? Okay. How would you build an argument, though? If somebody came up to you and said, what is truth? You would say, truth is something that you better figure out because it's going to judge you in the end. But that didn't really answer their question, did it? Now, you just have an opportunity to preach a sermon here. You're not going to let somebody get away without a sermon. What kind of Baptists are in here anyway? They just asked you a question that would allow you to give a witness. But how would you approach this? What is truth? How would you answer that question? It's true that God is truth, but you're going to have to tell them how. How would you argue that God is truth? Especially if they would say, well, I'm not even sure that there is a God. How would you proceed?
Well, to be the opposite of a lie would be fact without any lie.
Okay. Okay. That's good. But that might not appeal to the person. He might say, I can't find that in my Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. I couldn't get it on a bridge because we party at school. How would you appeal to that person? Think about Romans chapter 1. Remember that these chapters are put in this order by the Holy Spirit for a reason. How could you appeal to somebody if they asked you what truth is, since we found out that they're going to be judged by truth? Right here in Romans. What did we learn in Romans chapter 1 that would allow you to make an argument to a person that would come up to you and say, what is truth? I think you could say to them, you know, you really know more about this than you think you do. Allow me to elucidate. It'll be the last time they ever ask you a question, but you could sure have fun with this one. How would you approach them? Isn't it good to think about this stuff? Because you never know. Somebody might ask you tomorrow. You Baptists are always right. You Christians, you think you know a whole bunch. You say that everything is black or white and there are no shades of gray. You can't prove that. What are you going to say? How do you know there's a God? If you don't know that there's a God, then what are you doing trying to tell me what truth is? How are you going to rebut that? What did Romans chapter 1 say that took away their excuse? I heard that brought up already tonight, so that they are without excuse. What leaves them without excuse? Go back and look in chapter 1 if you want to. Absolutely. Exactly. Where do you find that? Verse 20, sure. Look at verse 20. For the invisible things of Him. In other words, you can't see God, but you can see what He made. Clearly seen, being understood that the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. That's interesting, isn't it? Doesn't that give you a point of argumentation? Well, how do you explain it then? What's the only way that they can explain it? It just happened. Evolution. That's right. Do you think that evolution is a misnomer? What does the word evolution mean? A change. So, in order to have a change, what do you have to have to start with before the change takes place? That's it. That's where they fail. Nothing changed into something. Uh-huh. Now, that's rational, isn't it? What's another argument you might use? Verse 22, hint. Hint, hint. Professing themselves to be what? Wise. Now, what does that tell us about human beings? Can animals be wise?
No, they have instinct.
They have instinct, but instinct is not wisdom, isn't it? Is it? Instinct is built-in hard coding. What is wisdom? To have wisdom, you have to have some property that God also gave us. Intellect. And don't look down your nose at the person that you're describing truth to and declare that some humans are endowed with varying quantities. You could leave that part out. But they can look around and see at the things that are made, right? They can look at their own intellect. Now, they either have godly wisdom or they have fleshly wisdom, but they're going to have some kind of wisdom and they're going to understand that they're reasoning creatures, are they not? What do we learn from verse 23 that we could use as an argument about truth? If you're listening now, you're going to be pretty well armed if somebody comes up to you and says, what about truth? Because if God's going to use truth as a basis to judge our race, and somebody asks you what truth is, shouldn't you be ready to render an answer? God wants people to know this. That's why chapter 1 comes before chapter 2. Do you see anything in verse 23 that you could use as an argument for somebody that says that they're not even sure that there is a God? Okay, but there's something else, and it's universal. Even an atheist worships something. He worships himself. What does that tell you in verse 23 about the idea of worship? Doesn't it tell you that people all over the world worship something? Wouldn't you ask that person, are you the sole exception? Out of all the trillions of people alive on the earth, well, billions anyhow, are you the sole exception that doesn't worship anything? That doesn't speak well for your wisdom. Can you see what I'm saying? Worship is universal. Everywhere in the world that you go, men worship something. What does that tell you about our race? There's something in here that knows that there's a God that has a need to worship. Amen? Can you get away from that? Could we put a word to this? What is that internal thing that we have in us that tells us that some stuff's right and some stuff's wrong? Conscience. Well, goodness, that just leads us right down to verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. Now we have a whole list of particularly heinous sins. Do you know anybody that would say that murder is good? Yes, you do. Yes. I always liked that bumper sticker that said Jack Kevorkian for White House physician. Of course, that was when Clinton was in office. I don't know if those are still around or not. Well, what does that tell you about a person that would say that snuffing somebody else is okay as long as they're not good for society? What does that tell you? That maybe that person is sick? So if somebody's asking you about truth, couldn't you use that as an argument? You have the universal experience of sin. What is truth? Oh, well, God is truth. Huh? Oh, sure. God says that you know about him because of the stuff that's made. You might say that you don't know whether or not there's a God, but God knows what you think inside of your heart. You can tell me anything you want. But God knows what's going on in here, and they can't deny themselves, can they? They all know that there's a God. And then all of the other arguments that I just gave you, can you see that? You could bring everything up out of Romans chapter 1 and say, okay, when God judges you, he's going to judge you according to truth. And the truth of the matter is your conscience knows the difference between right and wrong, and you violated your conscience, you know it, and I know it. You worship something, I don't know what it is, you say you're an agnostic, but you're worshiping something, either your stock portfolio, yourself and your pride, a stick, a stock, a stone, you're worshiping something. There's a whole bunch of stuff there, isn't there? Yes. Yes, there is indeed. So what does it come down to? Turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1. Let's go back and take a look at some really abused scripture. Man, this one really gets used and misused. And I know somebody's thinking, well, how does that tie in? Give me a moment. Give me a moment. What is truth? Do you realize that we can always see somebody else's sin, but we can never see our own? If somebody asked you, what is truth, wouldn't you bring that up to them? I would. Well, do you think that it's wrong to snuff somebody? Well, no, that's terrible. Are you pro-choice? Oh, yeah. I see an inconsistency here, which wit I am going to rip you to raspberry jello. Well, you wouldn't have to tell them that. But you're going to go to work on them, aren't you? I mean, after all, they were dumb enough to ask you what truth is. You're not going to let them off that easy, are you? See, one of the things that Satan uses on us is that we love ourselves so much. Isn't that what took place in the Garden of Eden? Love of God was replaced with self-love. Adam put himself above God by disobeying what God said that he should do. Who did Adam make God when he did that? Himself. I'm God now. I'm calling the shots. How did it work? You see, men are always blind to their own sin. Now let's read this now, because we're running out of time. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Obviously, that means that abortionists and sodomites and Jack Kevorkianists, they're okay, we're okay. Maybe not. Let's read further. Verse 2. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Do you think now verse number 2 has some strange parallel to what we just got done reading in Romans? I wonder if anything else will develop if we read on. Shall we risk it? Verse 3. And why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? Everybody knows this passage of Scripture, don't they? I mean, even people that don't know anything else about the Bible, they know this, don't they? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Ooh. Can somebody do something real quick for me, make a connection between verse 1 and 2 and verses 3 through 5?
In 1 and 2, there's the earthly saying, the pot calling the kettle black.
Okay, that's right. What did we see in Romans that forms a parallel with this? We just saw it in Romans chapter 2, didn't we? Don't you dare accuse somebody else of doing something because you're doing the same things. Isn't that a powerful parallel? Men are blind to their own sin, but they're not blind to somebody else's sin. In other words, a specific sin is really bad if somebody else does it, but it's not really so bad if we do it. Can you see how the church could get infected with this? You know that happened at the church at Corinth? They got to thinking that adultery and fornication was pretty bad business, but when it happened in the middle of their church, what did they do? They ignored it. They buried it because it wasn't so bad if they did it. We all have this kind of a weak spot. We really only hate our own faults when we see them in somebody else. That's the teaching here. So how do we come across here with this judge not that ye be not judged? What does it really mean in its context then? That's what I'm trying to get you to see. Judge yourself first. And then after we discover our own guilt, we won't be quite so ready to think that somebody else has got a big problem. They do. But they're going to answer as an individual to God themselves. You've got to remember, folks, that this sin and judgment thing is personal. Remember the message from last Sunday morning? What was it about? What was the one point that I tried to drive home on Sunday morning? A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. It's also true that God's judgment is a personal thing coming from a personal God who has personal feelings and personal emotions. How do you think God feels about men trampling His law under their feet? Grin and bear it? I don't think so. God is angry with sinners every day. What is truth? Do you think you're in a better position now if somebody were to ask you that question? To tell them more about it than maybe they even wanted to know? I got one more question. I got 30 seconds left and you can't get it from me. I'm taking the whole thing. Look at verse number 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. What do you think that means? I'll let you think about that for a little while, because it's a pretty serious matter. Because I know some of you are scratching your heads and saying, wait a minute, nobody's come up to me in the last several years and asked me what truth is. You know, now that I get to thinking about it, I wonder about that. Doesn't anybody care about the truth except me? Precious few. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have your word, and Lord, we can get a clear understanding of the basis upon which you judge things. And Lord, as we as Christians look at this, Lord, we ought to be filled with awe and wonder. For Lord, as we see how deceptive Satan is, and that pall of deception that's over our race, Lord, we begin to understand that if it wasn't for your Holy Spirit, we would have never come to the realization ourselves that we were sinners. We ourselves wouldn't know what truth is. If we hadn't been open and asked you to save us, Lord, you wouldn't have granted us repentance, and it never would have dawned on our souls the dark stain of sin that was there. And Lord, as we as Christians start forgetting those things, then we become weakened in our faith. And Lord, we become benignly tolerant of the sin that goes on around us, both in Christians and in the world. And pretty soon we start thinking that we're better than we really are. And Lord, that Pharisaical spirit, which is also a part of the deceptions of the world, can begin to work on us and choke and stifle our Christian growth. I pray, Lord, as we study Romans chapter 2, and we see the principles by which you'll judge the world, that we'd see ourselves in the dock if it hadn't been for your shed blood, and if it hadn't been for your grace, and we'll come away from it with our hearts filled with praise, and then maybe be a fit witness to those that are around us. In Jesus' name, amen.